I don't know if you saw it, but this morning, big news from the Washington Post. It says this fall, the Chick-fil-A is beginning to serve burgers. Did you guys see this? Quote, I'm reading this from, again, Washington Post. Despite its unprecedented nationwide dominance in the fast food industry, the Georgia-based chain will debut the Chick-fil-A Moo Burger, a savory 100% Angus beef patty with fresh American cheese in their signature buttered bun. CEO Andrew Cathy has stated that they, quote, believe the beef alternative will only grow their customer base as they venture into exciting new opportunities. What do you think about that? I made that all up. I made the entire thing up. It sounded eloquent though, right? I made it up. And you can put your phone down. Some of you guys are like, I'm gonna check the facts on this one. I'm going to Google. I made the whole thing up. In fact, ChatGPT helped me write that a little bit. Moo Burger was their idea, the AI software, ChatGPT. Anyway, that's outrageous, right? And really, when I said that, you probably didn't believe me anyway. You shouldn't believe me. You should. I'm your pastor. You should believe everything that I say. No, I'm kidding. You shouldn't believe that, obviously. And you immediately probably disbelieved and said, that doesn't sound right. And again, you should have thought that. The reason why that didn't sound right is because you have sort of a lot of preconceived notions that go into that conversation. As soon as I said that, you're like, that doesn't check out. That doesn't line up with their views. That doesn't line up with what they historically do, because everything that you've ever known and believed about Chick-fil-A is rooted in chicken, right? Everything that you've ever believed and known about them is rooted in chicken. Now listen, as outrageous as the prospect of the Chick-fil-A Moo Burger sounds to you, what we read about in Acts 10 would have been an even harder reality for the Jewish believer to wrap his or her mind around. As outrageous, and you kind of rock, I think, Chris, you even exclaimed. It was like a blasphemy, I think I heard somebody over here say. As much as we sort of reeled whenever I read that, what we're going to look at in Acts 10, Peter is going to really go reeling and think, what in the world is happening in this time? You see, what we're looking at this morning is the inclusion of the Gentiles, and not just the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God, but it's the inclusion of the Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles, non-Jews, into the family of God, and this is an important caveat, remaining in their Gentileness, okay? Remaining in their Gentileness. When we saw an Ethiopian eunuch that was a God-fearer, a proselyte, we've seen someone that didn't belong to the nation of Israel that sort of converted and assimilated into the culture. But we have not seen God include Gentiles and then say, you can remain in your food laws. You can remain in your understanding of culture to an extent. Ultimately, they bow the knee and they yield to what God's word says over all things. But God goes to the Gentiles and say, you don't have to change the culture that you come from. You come as you are. And obviously, I don't have time to go into all the nooks and crannies of that. But what we're going to see in our passage is that Luke has been tipping his hand that this point in redemption history is coming. At the end of chapter 9, and we didn't talk about this last week, and we've been, by the way, if you're a guest of ours today, we're walking through Acts from beginning to end, so we came to chapter 10 today. At the end of chapter 9 last week, we saw a few things that sort of, Luke is sort of tipping his hand and showing us what's coming. It's kind of like a cliffhanger. You watch a movie, like a monster movie, and at the end, the monster is defeated, and then you see like, oh, but there's a heartbeat, and then the credits roll, and it's like, there's a sequel coming. I saw a movie like that recently. Anyway, so that's kind of what's happening here, is that there's this foreshadowing at the end of the book of at the end of chapter 9 in Acts. Peter, first of all, trickles away from Jerusalem. He goes toward Joppa, so it's trickling out into the coastline. Peter is, we saw this last week, with a dead body, which would mean that he would sort of be kind of in the area of some ceremonial uncleanness, which for a Jewish man would be a big deal. And so he's in this upper room with a dead body, which he resurrects that body through the power of God. Peter also stays in Joppa. Again, the very last verse that we looked at last week, we didn't really look at this verse, which is why I'm using it today to jump into our passage today. But it says that Peter stays in Joppa with a tanner. They share a name, Simon. A tanner lived on the outskirts of town, working with nasty animal skins, really nasty smells, and dead animals, which meant that tanners were perpetually unclean and perpetually were not in the circumstances that a Jewish person would want to spend a lot of time with. And so Peter, it says at the very end of chapter 9, he stayed with the tanner a long time. And you see all this, it's like he's going down steps, descending further and further into being close to some uncleanness. And so what we're going to see in chapter 10 is the big one, and that is that Peter will be called to the quote-unquote unclean. He's going to be called to the Gentiles, which again, for me and you is like, yeah, so what? This would have been a very hard pill for Peter to swallow as a Jewish man. When you hear the word Joppa, you may have thought of a different messenger of God, which is Jonah, who was also given a tough pill to swallow. When God called him to a foreign people, the Ninevites, he was disobedient, and then God got his way anyway. In our passage today, we're not going to see the disobedience of Peter. We're not going to see Peter run from. We're going to see Peter run toward. God, once again, is reaching those that are far off. It's a neat passage. Because this is the longest narrative in the book of Acts, and that is by no mistake. It's also repeated several times, the circumstances here. Why is that? Because God is turning one of the most significant pages in redemptive history from the God of one nation named Israel to following through on his millennia-long promise that all the nations would be blessed through the Messiah, and that if the name of Jesus, how many knees would bow? How many tongues would confess? Every single one of them, from all nations and peoples. The big idea this morning is this, that no saved person is exempt from the call to reach the unsaved, and no group of people is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. I'm going to read that again. No saved person is exempt from the call to reach the unsaved, and no group of people is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. We're going to look at 33 verses today, but we're not going to look at all of them immediately as I normally would do and then come back and make observations. We're going to kind of go as we go, okay? So look with me starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. You can put that big idea back up there for just a moment. Caesarea, I'll just read this one more time. No saved person is exempt from the call to reach the unsaved, and no group of people is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. I know that some of you guys are writing that down. So Caesarea was what we're looking at in our passage this morning. It's about 31 miles north of Joppa. Caesarea is the head of the Roman government in Judea, which is the region where all these things have been taking place. Could you go ahead and put that map up there for me? Again, I just want you guys to see the Caesarea at the very top. You can see Jerusalem at the very bottom right. And so the passage is Peter going from Lydda last week to Joppa, and now he's going to end up in Caesarea here in just a moment. It was the head of the Roman government in the region of Judea. And it says that this guy, Cornelius, was a centurion. Now, again, I think that these details are important, which is why I'm giving them to you. But a centurion, which is a commander in the Roman army, Cornelius was socially and financially prominent because of his position. He was deeply Roman. This was not a Jewish man. He was deeply Roman. But for all intents and purposes, he did seek to honor the God of Israel. That's why it says that he feared God, which was a mindset and a behavior, or his actions, his dispositions. It says that he gave alms, which is just generosity toward others. This is that he even prayed to God continually. But I want you to understand that Cornelius's good religion could not save him. Cornelius's good religion could not save him. He needed the gospel to be brought to his ears, and that's just what God was planning to do. So looking at and remembering Cornelius' life of offerings to God, it says that they were up as a memorial to him. Basically, God remembered those things. And so God supernaturally chose to intervene into Cornelius' life in a way that cannot be overstated. He has a waking vision. It just says that he starts to see a vision. An angel, a messenger of God, says, hey, send three of your people to this city in this house. Look for this place with this guy that's staying there. And I want you to send three of your people and tell them to come to you. Guys, the same God who was working in Caesarea is also working in Joppa and vice versa. Look at verses 9 through 16. I'm going to read all these. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop, so on the roof, It's a flat roof, not like yours probably. About the sixth hour, that's noon. So he goes up on the roof at noon to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. It says he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Do you have that image that I gave you? Again, I don't know. These things all look silly. I think that it had to look silly. This is the best I could do. This is the least corny looking one. How about that? That should really tell you something. I just want you to see this because I don't know what our minds see when we think of this, but it was more amazing than this. Look at that hippo. Can you imagine? It says that all kinds of animals were in this sheet. It doesn't say that every conceivable animal was in the sheet. What it means is there were clean animals, there were unclean animals, and there were lots of animals that Jews understood to be unclean, many animals. By the way, do you think that this is the first time that there was a pig in a blanket? It just makes me stronger. Thank you. The jeers just make me stronger. Listen, did you really think you'd get through Father's Day without an amazing dad joke? Did you really think? Come on, you know better than that. That's an original, by the way. I didn't look that up. That was an original. Not even ChatGPT helped me with that joke. I promise. It didn't. No, it says there were all kinds of animals. There were clean and unclean animals in this sheet. And I'll be honest, I don't know what that must, it must have been absolutely crazy to look at. It startled Peter. It is a vision while he's praying, and he's dreaming of, by the way, He's praying, and he starts to think and hallucinate food is what I think he's thinking. Doesn't that just sound like a relatable guy? He's praying at lunch, and he's like, "I want lunch. I don't even want to pray. I want lunch." And so he does. He starts to sort of see this vision. Obviously, this vision is not just his stomach growling. It is a vision from God. The Jews had many food laws. In Leviticus, you read about all these food laws. Many a daily Bible reading plan have died in the food laws section of Leviticus. But the reason that's an important section is because God set his chosen people, Israel. He set them apart from all other nations. This is what God is doing. He sets his people apart from all other nations. And because they were his own people, the Lord commanded that they had to be different. And one way that they were going to be different was through their diet. Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26 says this. God is speaking to his people. He says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." You see that, right? That you should be mine. Distinguishing between animals that were clean and unclean was an essential part of maintaining Israel's relationship with a holy God, not just as a collective, but as individuals. And guys, it wasn't about the food for them. It's easy to think that. The food is important, but the food was indicative of something larger. It wasn't just about the physical cleanliness. It symbolized spiritual purity and readiness to approach God in worship. If they messed up, they had a worship problem. And they had to be purified. It wouldn't be like you washing your hands before every meal and showering every day. It'd be like if you failed to wash your hands before every meal or you missed a day of showering, you couldn't come to church until you made up for it through some extensive rituals and rules. It was a worship issue. It wasn't just about the food, but the food was a gateway to the greater thing. And if you were a Jew, you ensured your ceremonial purity. If you were a Jew and you saw everyone else that didn't follow those rules as ceremonially impure. And so Peter sees this vision and suddenly God says, "Hey, you know all those food laws? I'm telling you that things are different now." I mean, his whole life he has seen this thing and now everything's different. Can you imagine? No wonder it says that it happened three times, because you got to think that Peter's saying, "Come again? What's that, God? It's what? Man, my stomach really must be playing tricks on me, right? I think that all of this is on the table. No pun intended. That's another one, man. Goodness. And so what's happening is that Peter, being a good Jew, he gives a startled, but I think a cynical reply. He says, I can't eat that. Why not? Well, because God said so. Which I think is funny, because that's exactly the point. Is now God saying so again. But this time he's saying something different. In verse 15, I want to reread it. The voice came to him a second time and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And you can imagine that God sort of emphasized this part. Like, hey, no, don't say that. What God calls clean, it is clean. No matter what your past and tradition have said, if God says it is so, it is so. The difference now, church, please listen, is that God had cleansed the nations by the blood of his son, Jesus. How are we made pure? Jesus even said it, not through what goes in the mouth, but from what comes out of it. God had done something to change people, and it was not a matter of diet. It was a matter of one that died. And the point is that Peter must not think that he knew better than God who or what is unclean and who is clean. A couple of things that I want to leave you with if you're taking notes this morning. As we talk about God's table, the gospel of the table, and we're going to kind of follow this motif throughout. Number one is that God invites all to the table, and we should too. God invites all to the table, and we should too. We'll get to that part in black in just a moment, okay? We'll get there later on. But number one is that God invites all to the table, and we should too. God invites all to the table, and we should too. Verse 17, again, this is obviously realistic from Peter's standpoint. It says, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he could have seen might, what he saw might mean. Inwardly perplexed? I mean, talk about the massive understatement, right? Essentially what Peter's thinking is, I'm hungry and here I am dreaming heresy. I'm seeing these things that are heretical for me, and I must be out of my mind. And so he just sort of reels. And it says here, perplexed, it says, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius. Talk about the timing, right? He wakes up and it says, having made inquiry for Simon's house, they stood at the gate. At the exact time that Peter wakes from his vision and says, what in the world was that? Suddenly, it says, verse 18, that he called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, notice the timing, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Again, consider the timing. By the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that you see three men standing at the gate and Peter had that sheet descend three times. It's as if God is saying, here they are, here they are, here they are, the ones considered impure. Here it is, here it is, here it is. Hear the message, hear the message. It says he's thinking about it and the Spirit says, hey, Peter, they're at the door. Go. Go with them. Without hesitation, go with them. I mean, this is to the minute God's sovereignty. Here's your answer. Look at verses 21 through 27. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So he goes into this house, has no clue what to expect. Cornelius starts bowing down at his feet at the gate. He's like, dude, get up. Why are you worshiping me? I'm confused as you are, right? And he goes in, and there is a crowd of people waiting for him. Yeah. If you have social anxiety, this kind of freaks me out a little bit, y'all. It kind of freaks me out. He walks in the room, and suddenly there's a crowd. And it's a strange picture to paint. And for the Jew, it was strange for a different reason. The crowd is not what would have bothered Peter. No, listen, for the Jew, being the host of a Gentile in your home, was no problem. You can control your environment. But entering into a Gentile's home for a Jew was extremely problematic. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is why. It says, and he said to them, you yourselves, Peter's saying, you yourselves know how unlawful it is. Don't miss that word. How unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Why was it problematic for a Jew to enter a Gentile's home? Because a Jew would have no control over the situation, no control over the environment. They could be exposed to idols or idol worship. They could be exposed to foul smells that could make them unclean or foods that could make them unclean, offered some food. Maybe it's sacrificed to an idol. They could become unclean in so many different ways. And for a Jew to enter into this type of environment was a problem. And yet Peter finds himself in this environment, not just on accident, but by the sovereign hand of God. We went to Africa last year. In fact, last year, or just about to the day, we sent a mission team there, and your mission team was put in some uncomfortable environments in all the best ways, if I'm honest with you. It was good to be in those environments. It wasn't danger or anything, although some would probably say that it was, because when we entered into these homesteads, you didn't know what to expect. And I don't mean dangerous situation, and I say that tongue-in-cheek about it being dangerous, because they've had a mission team. The people that we went with have had a mission team before where they went to this homestead. And I mean, it is poverty, y'all. They don't have anything. And they go to these homesteads. And one time there was a mission team that went, again, you're just talking about four or five of your team. They go to a homestead and someone offered them a chicken. I mean, no, sorry, not a rotisserie chicken. I mean a chicken. And what they were supposed to do, and they told them, hey, if anybody offers you anything, you take it. And you know what they did? They walked that chicken back. They sure did. Because it was an environment that they didn't know what to expect. And if they offered us food, we could have gone in there. They'd had boiled goat ready. You know what we were supposed to do with it? Eat that junk, man. Eat it. It didn't happen. And I don't think it will happen. But hey, you never know. But that's the thing, is that we're entering into an environment that is hard to predict. And the reason they said if they offer you something, you take it. They give you a chicken, you take it. Why do you think that that is? Because you do not dishonor your host. You do not dishonor your host. Why? Because that would hurt the relationship that that missions organization has with those people. If you dishonor the host, you have damaged fellowship. It's a hard thing to grasp in the moment, but to be invited around the table, to be invited into someone's abode, to sit around the table with them, it holds special significance. Some of you have had one another around your table, and your relationship changes after that, doesn't it? It changes after that. You kind of feel like you know them a little bit better, but because there's something almost supernatural to that, spiritual to that, I would say. And that is that the spiritual component of gathering together around the table, there is a barrier that is broken, and you say, you're my people. And this is true in the culture in Africa. It is so true in the Middle East. Tables represented union in the Middle East. They still do, by the way. They represent union. If you dine together, you were in special fellowship with one another. Some of my people that are very close to me, and I can't say names because we're broadcasting, but very close people to me that live on the mission field in the Middle East, they will tell you that the best thing, and they have teams that come over, short-term teams, and they just try so hard to just get in people's homes. And they say, if we can just get in homes, they'll treat us like family. It is huge to just have someone say, come into my house, let me feed you. And they would say, if we can just get into people's homes, we have a huge in. You know why? Because you've begun to have intimate fellowship. There's just something about being around the table. And in the Middle East especially, to come into someone's abode was to say, you're my people. Now, the obstacle then is that what Gentiles did at their table was incompatible with what Jews did around theirs. And so for Peter, God's saying, Peter, you're going to go into this environment because you're going to start a fellowship with this type of person. For Peter was saying, well, this is very uncomfortable for me. But God was saying, well, it's a new chapter in redemptive history. Here lies the reason that God used food and a foreigner's home to teach Peter this lesson and to turn this page in redemptive history. Hear this. Because through Peter, we learn that believers gather around the table in fellowship from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, diet, culture, and more, not because we share a common menu, but because we share a common Messiah, a common Savior, a common salvation, a common citizenship, a common King, and a common kingdom. The rules have changed, because what makes us pure is not a ceremony of rules. It is a suffering servant and a sanctifying and saving God. The Gentiles can not only be saved, but they were acceptable, are acceptable to God by faith, even in their Gentileness. And I mainly am speaking of their food laws. Didn't have to do all the Jewish things to be welcome to God's table. And by the way, that would be something that Jews had to work out for a long time. You read about this a lot in Paul's letters, whether it be Galatians or Romans. They were constantly working out these culture differences. But guys, there's a principle there for us, and you saw it on the screen just a moment ago, and that's that the gospel confronts our natural disposition against people different than us. The gospel confronts our natural disposition against people that are different from us. When faced with a natural bent against someone for their class or their cleanliness, or their culture, God says to us, do not call common what I call clean. And the division, not just in our culture over various categories of things, but even in churches over various, I mean, that's why you have so many churches, you say, well, that church is too cliquey. You ever heard that before? That's just a church that's so cliquey. God, may we never become a church of cliques. You know why? Not because I want to just have kumbaya circles and hug and kiss and stuff. The reason why we should never, ever become a church of cliques is because the gospel is not a gospel of cliques. The gospel is a gospel that breaks down barriers and brings people together around the table. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I think that that includes poor people and rich people. Men and women, white and black and Hispanic. I think that it includes people from Meridian and people from Morocco. The gospel breaks down barriers and brings people together. Amen? We cannot be divided, church, over socioeconomic class. We cannot look down our nose at a homeless believer. We cannot look at those with baggage and say they came from a background of addiction. They came from a background of incarceration. That sin's pretty radical. I don't know if I really can have a relationship with that person. We cannot call unclean what God has called clean, church. But most immediately applicable in our passage is culture and by inference, ethnicity. That is right here in our passage, that culture cannot be a barrier between fellowship between believers. It is not a political statement to say that there is zero room in God's church and God's family for racial prejudice. That's not a political statement, that's a gospel statement. And there's no room, not just in this church, but in God's church as a whole, for any sort of racial prejudice that could keep us from intimate fellowship around the table with one another. No room. Can't be in this church. Because it's not in God's church. The gospel breaks down barriers of all kinds. And God goes out of his way in Acts 10 to triumphantly say that national, cultural, ethnic barriers are undone by the reconciling work of Jesus. Guys, from the very beginning, God's plan of salvation has always involved a massive global, not Middle Eastern, global strategy. All peoples, Abraham and Isaac, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaking about it says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall, how many of the nations be blessed? All the nations be blessed. Jesus is fulfillment of that promise. Mark 16, 15, and he said to them, go into all the world. How much of the world? All the world. And proclaim the gospel to a limited piece of creation that looks and talks like you, right? No, to all, to the whole creation in the end times, Revelation 5, 9. We just sat and singing about this. Is he worthy? They sang a new song when Jesus breaks the scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people from America, right? No, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Don't you love the word every? Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne, before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, all of us, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Don't you just love when God's word preaches? Guys, in glory, there isn't going to be white church, Hispanic church, Asian church, Arab church, black church. There will only be Christ's church. And we should long for heaven on earth. We should long for heaven on earth. You can look around this congregation and see that there's one overlying factor that's pretty common in this room. It's not taboo to say that. But guys, I long for the day, this pastor longs for the day, that we see all kinds of barriers broken down in our culture, in our church family. And you should reach your community, don't get me wrong. And a church, by the way, a healthy church in our area is probably going to look different than a healthy church in the inner city. Let's just be real. But our church should not be a commuter church. It shouldn't be a commuter church. We should reach our community as our community looks like. And if that means someone that is getting by on $15,000 a year, they need Jesus, we should go and take it to them. And if it's someone that's rolling in it, that's making $1 million a year, we want them to tithe, right? Guys, it means that the gospel breaks down every conceivable barrier, whether that is finances, whether that is family, whether it's background, whether it's the way that you speak, the way that you look, your skin color, the way that you talk, whatever it is, there will only be one church in glory, and that's Jesus' church. We should long for heaven on earth, shouldn't we? The gospel confronts our natural disposition against people different from us. And so applying that, and I guess we're getting about this in a roundabout way, applying that is simply, are you doing that? Like, are you striving to see that your life is reflective of what you see behind me? Is your comfortability, which is a real battle, by the way, is your comfortability more important than your coworker's eternity, than your classmate's eternity? Is your comfortability more important than the neighbor that doesn't look like you's eternal standing with a holy God? That is a confrontational question. And the gospel confronts our natural disposition against people that are different from us. But you know, because you know that's what was happening with Peter, right? Because the gospel was confronting Peter's natural disposition toward Cornelius, who had a big glaring difference from him, his culture. Guys, if they are welcome at God's table, why are they not welcome at yours? If they're welcome at God's table, why are they not welcome at yours? And I don't mean that metaphorically. There is something about the table. There is something about the table. Having people in our lives, doing life with them, welcoming them into our environment and breaking that threshold and saying, come into my space because we are a church family. Come into my space because the gospel brings people together. The gospel confronts social barriers. By the way, some of the very best things that you do in life are things that don't come naturally. Some of the best things that you in life are things that don't come naturally. Proposing, overcoming nerves or fear, being baptized, starting a new job, all things that may be difficult, things that require trusting that God is calling you to that thing. And I'm just here to tell you, God is calling you to something. And that may be hard, and that may push you out of your comfort zone. But sometimes the easy thing and the right thing are not the same thing, most of the time, I'd say. You need to befriend that person. Share your life with that person. Invite that person to church. Listen for purpose conversations. And when you kind of mess up and drop the ball, give yourself grace. But whatever it looks like, church, we have to confront our natural disposition, our natural bent to put up our guardrails against people and say, not my style, not my personality, uncomfortable. This was uncomfortable, and God was all over it. We live a life of working out of us that which is naturally in us. James called that warring passions. You have passions that are at war within you. Paul said in Romans 12 that you're to be transformed by the renewal, daily renewal of your mind. You're working out of you the flesh and working into you God's voice, God's reasoning, God's perspective. Guys, the key is that by faith and in God's power, we are making war against everything in and about us that is out of step with God's word, God's gospel, and God's mission, and finding ourselves as closely aligned with Him in all things as we possibly can. And that's hard. But I'll just remind you that God invites all to the table, and we should too. The second thing, and very quickly I'll add, because this is a much shorter point that I want to make, but that is that God is preparing people to receive the gospel. We should take it to them. And you could easily say this is just 1B. But number two, that God is preparing people to receive the gospel. We should take it to them. What Peter had been commanded by the Lord to do is to preach the gospel. And this is a funny, I love this next part of our text. I think there's humor here. Look at verses 30 through 33 real quick. And Cornelius said, again, this is after Peter has said, why am I here? Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house about the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Notice the specificity, by the way. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It never says that God is there, and yet that's exactly what Cornelius sees. He says, we're gathered. God's here. Oh, don't you love that? That's such an easy detail to miss. But he says, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter shows up and he's like, I guess it's time to preach. Tell us why you're here. Start talking. What Peter had been commanded by the Lord is very simple. What is he called to do? Peter was called to preach the good news, church. He was called to preach the good news. And let me just say, dietary impurity was not the biggest problem in that room. Dietary impurity was not the biggest problem in that room. Moral purity was. Let me say it better. Eternal purity was the problem in that room. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Man, I love these two verses. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But listen to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to make us clean, right? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is John saying? The same thing that Peter's saying. The same thing that God has put these two together is that our greatest problem is the same as Cornelius, the same as Peter. It is not dietary impurity. It is the stain of sin that Jesus washes white as snow. It says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a couple of things here, right? We need to be forgiven of the debt of our sin. That our sin has consequences, eternal consequences, that when we sin, please listen, this is the gospel, y'all. You can't walk out of here and say you didn't hear it. This is it. The gospel says, that, and that means good news. The good news of the gospel is that we have a problem, and our problem is that we sin against a holy God, and because of our sin, the Bible says that we have an outstanding debt against that holy God, and if we die apart from any sort of transaction, any sort of change, that we will spend eternity apart from God in a real place of condemnation and torment called hell. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with God through Christ Jesus. It's by grace you've been saved. Jesus bore that condemnation. He bore that debt. so that we could be forgiven of the debt. And not only that, even more, he cleansed us of the unholiness, the impurity that prohibits us from being around the table with God. And so now we do not have a barrier. But for those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness so that we can have not barred separation from the table of God, but welcome intimacy and fellowship with God at his table. And that invitation, amen, amen, amen. Guys, and that invitation is available to all who would believe. Even the ones that eat pigs in a blanket. And if God calls all to his table, we should welcome them too. But here's the thing. God sends messengers to accomplish that. God sent Peter to offer them purity, not through what was on the Jewish table, but through the one who brings us to the table of the redeemed. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 talks about something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. All this table stuff, I'm not making it up. Revelation uses the word of a big dinner, a big supper. Maybe John was Southern, I don't know. A big supper, a meal that God's people, the bride of Christ, share with their bridegroom whenever the bridegroom comes to get the bride. By the way, that bride's from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, it says this, Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen." By the way, it's not because those clothes were earned. It was granted her. Unearned purity was granted that bride, that's us, bright and pure. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Guys, to echo Jesus, and taken from the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are many who will be invited to that table. And there are many who will be draped in the righteousness of Jesus who will gather around the table to feast with the bridegroom. But church, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. At minimum, God is calling every person in this room to make disciples as you are going. Every person in this room to be a bold messenger for the good news of the gospel. But God may be calling some of you to a special kind of ministry. Just a week and a half ago, right, we had a couple of missionaries sit out there in our dining area who are nothing special apart from the special anointing that God gave them. And they said, "God blindsided us. Suddenly we just started to have a burden for the nations." You know, there's not some school that is the outpost of that kind of anointing. You know what the outpost of missional anointing is? The local church. The long-term missionaries that you may know, they weren't trained like that from birth. They suddenly were awakened by the Spirit of God and said, "It's my job to go. He's calling me to go. I have to go." My question is that anybody in this room? We have a responsibility to make disciples of all nations. That certainly begins around the table in our homes and across the street, and in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. But there may be some that God is putting a special burden for the nations on. And if that's you, we need to talk about that. We need to talk about that. It's okay to just have that conversation. God may be calling some of you to the ministry to do what I do, to do what your pastors do. And if God's putting that call on your life, we could have a conversation about that. We could talk about that. It don't take special people. It takes a special calling from God, because God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And that may be you. No saved person is exempt from the call to reach the unsaved. And no group of people is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. The big idea. My question to you this morning as we close is simply this. Please listen. Who in your life is God giving you a special burden for this morning? who in your life is God giving you a special burden for this morning? That person may live in your home, and you may be thinking, I have just not done what God has called me to do to witness to that person. They may be in your school. They may be across the cubicle from you, the office from you. They may be across the street and say, I have let the way that we look differently be a barrier too long. It's time to break that down and be obedient. My encouragement to you is to do what Peter did, to see that if they are welcome at God's table, they should be welcome at ours. Will you just bow your heads with me, please? I want you to think about this last thing real quick. Invite the praise team to come as we transition. But listen, I want you to hear this last thing. There's something that's easy to miss in our passage, and that's that God powerfully prompted both Cornelius and Peter while they were praying. You hear that, right? That God prompted both Cornelius and Peter while they were praying. It was when they were turned to God that God prompted their hearts and said, this is what you're supposed to do. That's not an accident. That is not a coincidence. That Cornelius told Peter, well, I was praying, and I saw this thing, and this happened, and God prompted me to do this thing. And Peter said, well, I was praying, and I started to get hungry, right? I was praying, I started to see these things, and God prompted me to do these things. I want you to just talk to God right now and ask him where he is calling you. Who, to whom he is calling you. What is the relationship that you have allowed to be a barrier of fellowship? Who is the individual? What is the family that you want to have around your table to begin, to befriend, to have fellowship? Because there's no one that is exempt from the call to reach the nations, the neighbors with the gospel. There is no one, no people group that is exempt from the reach of God's saving grace. This morning, will you just ask God to show you where you have yet to be obedient, living as a missionary for him?